Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, we have come to Wednesday evening of Passion Week. We've been looking at Jesus' sermon on the end times, known as the Olivet Discourse, because he's teaching his disciples these truths while sitting on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. This is his most complete sermon on eschatology, specifically his second coming to earth. You'll remember that the disciples clearly understood the commonly held eschatology of the day. But Jesus had said some things that didn't quite fit into their understanding of the end times. What's clear at this point in the text is that the disciples believed Jesus, even though they still don't understand all that he's saying. You'll remember that the disciples here are now convinced that he's the Messiah. He's convinced the Messiah is in their midst. They believe firmly that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe judgment is coming. They believe here in chapter 21 that they're at the end of the age. They know that the age ends with judgment on the Gentiles and a purging of Israel, because that's what the prophet said. But now they've been told that the temple would be destroyed as part of that judgment. And so in their thinking, with judgment coming, the kingdom must be coming as well, because the Old Testament promises that without any separation between the two. In other words, they still don't understand that in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus would come to earth two separate times. Once in his incarnation, to offer the only way to gain entrance into the kingdom of God through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then to go away now for more than 2,000 years and then to return to set up his kingdom on earth. But they don't understand that. And so they ask Jesus a couple of questions, the questions everyone wants answers to. And as I told you, the answer Jesus gives here, beginning in verse 8, is the longest answer to any question Jesus is asked in the entire New Testament, which of course tells us how important this topic is for us to understand. The disciples want to know some details. And so they ask him, when is the age going to come and the beginning of the glorious age begin? When is the beginning of that glorious age? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth? And what should we be looking for in terms of signs that this is all going to begin? And so Jesus begins to answer those questions in verse 8. And you'll remember that I told you that you can divide Jesus' sermon here into three sections. First, in verse 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries to his coming. These are the things that must happen before he returns to earth. Secondly, he talks about his actual coming. That's the promise of his coming in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 through 36, he talks about the proper preparation for his second coming. So you've got the preliminaries, the promise of his coming, and the preparation for his coming. Currently, we are looking at the preliminaries. Now here, we began to see that before Jesus will return the second time to earth, when he'll judge the earth and all it contains, when he'll set up his kingdom on earth, some very specific events must take place. Bottom line, the world is going to get a whole lot worse than it is right now. And that's what's clear from the words of Jesus. The world is not getting better, nor will it get better before Jesus Christ returns. What is clear is that the world is going to get worse, and that is the eternal plan of our sovereign God, telling us that everything is right on track. That's the plan. And that plan of things getting worse before he returns is the plan of God. And that is what he explains in his answer to his men in the Olivet Discourse. Now, we learned that this present time between the Lord's two comings gets progressively worse. It will be characterized by three things. Three things: deceivers, disasters, and distress. Matthew's gospel describes these things as birth pains, the birth pains of a pregnant woman that will only intensify and speed up as the time of his second coming draws near. And so, first of all, the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming will be characterized by religious deception. It'll be carried out in the name of Jesus Christ, meaning people will come claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the final one. And that will be combined with the development and escalation and growth of all kinds of false Christianity. We've seen that. We continue to see that. That is verse 8. See to it that you're not misled. Why? For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Stay away from them. Do not go after them, he says. Secondly, this time between the first coming and the second coming will be marked by global disaster. So religious deception, then global disaster. And we looked at that in verses 9 through 11. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but in the end does not follow immediately. These things will happen, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Bottom line, the consequences of sin will get worse and worse. And because the world is under the curse of God, the earth itself continues to groan for its redemption, all the while suffering the consequences of the fall. And so before Jesus comes back, you can expect deception and you can expect disaster. Thirdly, you can expect increasing conflict and distress. And we began to look at this last Lord's Day. Now, before we move on from this section, there are two more very wonderful details that we need to look at here. We can't miss this. We can't skate by these two details. We'll look at one of those this morning in the time we have left, and then we'll look at the other one next Lord's Day. They are both wonderful in that in the midst of the pain and the conflict and the persecution to come before our Lord returns, these are incredibly encouraging for the disciples listening to Jesus that day and for all true followers of Jesus Christ as well. Now, you'll remember that one of the major components of this time of distress will be increasing persecution of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12 and follow along as I read our passage for this morning. Verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogue and prisons. The synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Now notice verse 12, but before these things, it's almost as if we're getting the chronology backwards. But before what I've just mentioned, which is before what I just mentioned, what things? Before the nations start making war with other nations, before kingdoms start taking on kingdoms, and you have wars stretching across the globe, before massive earthquakes and great plagues and famines and terrors from the sky, most of those things taking place in the early part of the tribulation. Right before those kinds of disasters are commonplace, verse 12, they will lay their hands on you, and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now we learned that phrase, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, that speaks of Jewish persecution. They are fellow Jews. The phrase, bringing you before kings and governors, the Jews didn't have kings and governors, that speaks of Gentile persecution. And so Jesus prophesies that the disciples would suffer, the disciples, the 12 right there with him, the 11, and then later the addition of Matthias, the 12, would suffer persecution at the hands of their fellow Jews. Unbelieving Jews were going to turn true followers of Jesus Christ into the Jewish governing authorities in the synagogue courts, who would then turn the arrested Jews over to the Roman authorities to have them flogged and put in prison. And you'll remember that we traced that persecution beginning in the third chapter of the book of Acts. And so the distress Jesus promised would take place for the disciples is exactly what took place beginning not more than a couple of weeks following his return to the right hand of the Father in heaven. But understand this, Jewish persecution of new Jewish Christians ended when Judaism ended in 70 AD. Judaism today is a mere shadow of what Judaism was in the time of Christ. It was a false religion then, it's a false religion still today. When the temple came down, when the city was destroyed, it was over. Jewish organized persecution ended at that time. Most of the sects of Judaism were finished. But Gentile persecution was just getting started, and that's still going on today. And we looked at that in depth last time. That persecution by the world of true followers, that persecution by the world of true followers of Jesus Christ, it's only going to get worse and worse, especially during the time of the tribulation. Now, you'll remember that I told you the idea of persecution was among the most shocking details of our Lord's words here. Persecution for telling the world how to escape the penalty of their sins for an eternity in hell? Persecuted for that? They couldn't understand that. This was something the disciples just could not comprehend, even though Jesus had mentioned it to them several times before. See, they viewed the kingdom as a time where God was going to exalt Israel, and they were right. But that would not occur until his second coming. They saw it as a time when Messiah would exalt those who believed in him. A time when they would be lifted up to prominence and influence and power, where they would rule with the Messiah, when they would have their fulfillment of all their expectations and everything else in the Old Testament that the prophets had promised and predicted and prophesied. But now instead, Jesus first promises persecution before any of that is going to happen. Persecution? This was the exact opposite of anything they could have imagined. In essence, Jesus has now told the disciples that the entire world, Jew and Gentile, would persecute them for their faith in Jesus Christ and seek to have them either imprisoned or killed. Now, three questions here. Number one. Why persecution? How is that the way to promote any kingdom of God? What's the benefit of that? Third, what are the disciples going to do with this new information? Well, look at verse 12. And this is Jesus' answer to the first question, why? Why persecution? Why persecution? Why will you be persecuted? Why will fellow Jews turn you over to the authorities in the synagogues? And why will the Gentiles have you thrown into prison? Have you killed? Why? What's it say? End of verse 12. For my name's sake. Not for you, not because of you, for my name's sake. The my, uppercase, who's it talking about? Jesus. Jesus says, look, the entire world is going to persecute you, not because of you, but rather because they hate me. That's the issue. It's not that Christians are unkind and unlovable. It's what they represent that unregenerate Jews and Gentiles alike hate. True followers of Jesus Christ represent the gospel and the truth, which followers of Satan hate. They love the darkness, not the light. They love error, not truth. They believe they're worthy of heaven, and they are not. They hate the light because it always exposes the darkness. They hate the truth because it always exposes error. And they hate the Christ of the gospel. Therefore, they hate those who represent and preach the gospel. So that answers the question, why? Answer? Because of me, Jesus said. Because of me. Why persecution? Because the world hates Jesus Christ. Secondly, what could possibly be the benefit of Christ's representatives being persecuted? That doesn't make any sense to them. And certainly they are devastated to hear Jesus say this. But he gives them hope in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity, the persecution will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. For your testimony. In other words, your persecution, because of me, is going to open up the door for you to take the gospel to the entire world. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, biblical Christianity is the polar opposite of everything the world promotes. Every way the world would choose to do something, the Bible tells us God's way is the exact opposite. Going to send you into all the world to tell people about the gospel, you're going to get killed for doing this. How on earth is that program going to succeed? This is going to give you a platform. Paul talked about this, Philippians chapter 1. He said, since I'm a prisoner, my chains have actually furthered the spread of the gospel. No, don't feel bad for me, I'm in chains. This is a great thing, he says. I'm in chains. I'm a prisoner. Guess what? It's enabled me to take the gospel into the household of Caesar, which would have never happened if I weren't in prison. And then he writes, even some in Caesar's household have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty over all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, always, ultimately, bring glory to God. Always. Always. This is more evidence that God works all things together for our good. Contrary to what the enemies of Satan think, persecution is always going to lead to the spread of the gospel. MacArthur writes, over the centuries, persecution has provided opportunities to proclaim the gospel, it's purified the church, and it's demonstrated the triumph of saving faith. As the late 2nd and early 3rd century Christian apologist Tertullian triumphantly wrote, the oftener, not acceptable today, but it was okay then, the oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. The persecution of the church always brings gospel opportunity. Persecution of the church always purifies the church. The persecution of the church always makes the church stronger. It always makes the church bolder. And it always causes the message to spread. In the fuller account of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:14, Jesus said this, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come." So the persecution of the messenger is going to cause the gospel to be preached to the whole world and to every nation. Now, think about this. Right here, the disciples, they have to be wondering, how can the gospel possibly spread if we're being imprisoned, arrested, imprisoned, and killed? How's that going to work? But see, what they can't understand right here is that it's the persecution that will create the platform for the gospel to be heard. And that's what Jesus is saying. Persecution is going to create opportunity for testimony. And the history of the church has borne that out, just as Jesus said. Persecution of Christians has allowed Christians to give strong, bold, confident, faithful testimony to the glory of the gospel. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you hear those incredibly stirring, beautiful testimonies of those who were brought to the edge of the flames, about to be burned to death or to the edge of the sword or the guillotine for their love for Christ, and how powerful their testimony is now resounding. And so look at verse 14. You're going to be persecuted. That'll give you an opportunity for your testimony. Oh, but, verse 14, make up your minds right now not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. What? That certainly is backwards. What's he saying? Don't worry about it. You're going to be persecuted. You'll be tortured. You'll be killed. Don't worry about it. Don't think you need to have a speech ready for when the persecution comes. It's interesting, in the Greek, this is literally technical language for preparing and rehearsing a speech. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be rehearsing what you're going to say. There's no need for you to do that. Why? Why? For I will give you what? Utterance. And wisdom. The words to say and how to say them, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 16. Jesus preparing the disciples to go out and witness to the world. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men. They'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake. Here's why. As a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Same thing. Jewish persecution, Gentile persecution provides the platform for a testimony to them, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say should you be arrested for your faith in Christ, or imprisoned or tortured or killed for your faith in Christ. Don't worry about that. I mean, it makes sense that we would be worried about that. We don't want to do or say anything that might reflect poorly on our Savior. So how's this going to work? For it is not you who speak. Oh, see that? Verse 20. You're not the one speaking. Get out of the way. It's not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's the Holy Spirit. Mark 13:11, same thing. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Again, much earlier in the Lord's ministry, in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Think about it. If you're honest, man, if they took me in right now, could I remember the verses I learned in Sunday school? Could I boldly and confidently speak about Jesus Christ, what He means? He says, don't worry about it. This is among the most wonderful, comforting promises in all of Scripture. We do the same thing when we witness to our friends. Why don't we witness? I don't know what to say. Well, get out of the way, open your mouth, and talk about what Jesus Christ did in your life to change you. That's a testimony. And if they're not saved, and you are saved, well, then you're ahead of them already. Mark it down, he says, you're going to be persecuted. That persecution will be ordained and blessed by God in that it will give you an opportunity to give a testimony to the gospel, to make a good confession of the gospel and your faith in Jesus Christ. And should it happen, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit who dwells within you will give you what to say. And He'll do it in such a way that none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute you. And understand, that promise has been fulfilled repeatedly and spectacularly throughout church history. Beginning in Acts chapter 4, you have the remarkable confidence of Peter and John that literally amazed the ruling religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin. Listen, now as they, the Sanhedrin, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, that's the goal right there. I don't buy what this guy says, but I know he's been with Jesus. That's all that matters. That person's then accountable before God because he saw what it was like for someone to have been with Jesus. Facing martyrdom, Polycarp, the second century bishop of Smyrna, when urged by the proconsul to deny Christ, he said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? As he was about to be burned at the stake, the Czech reformer John Huss said with full confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, was bound with a harder chain, and I, a miserable sinner, am not afraid to bear this one, bound as I am for his name's sake. In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today. It was Huss, secured to the stake where he would be burned to death, said with a big smile on his face, my Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one? When asked to renounce, Huss declined, saying, what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood, and gave testimony to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel in his death. And see, that is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Persecution would be the platform for the Lord to work through you and your testimony to go forth, because the Spirit will show you what to say. Understand, The triumph and testimony of John Huss has been the cause of the conversion of who knows how many countless thousands throughout history. And he died, by the way, as he was being burned to death, singing a hymn. How's that possible? The Holy Spirit, who was within him, gave him utterance. Hey, now would be a good time to sing. What kind of testimony do you think that had to those people in that public square witnessing that murder? As he stood before the emperor and the general assembly of the Holy Roman Empire, having been ordered to recant his teaching, Martin Luther boldly declared, "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I'll give it in this manner. Neither horn nor toothed, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope," he's talking to the Pope, "or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Cannot do otherwise. May God help me." See, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now remember, the reason the world persecutes true followers of Jesus Christ is because they can no longer persecute Jesus Christ. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so understand, as ordained by God and under the prompting of Satan and his evil host, the world will take out their anger on us. And the reason they will be persecuted is for his name's sake, for his glory, for his honor. Look back at John chapter 14. Long section in John, an important section in John. It begins in chapter 13, but we'll pick it up chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 29. "Now I have told you before it happens," 14:29, "I have told you before it happens," look at, "so that when it happens, you may believe." In other words, he says, everything I have said to you is going to come to pass, is going to come to pass. And when it does, you will remember that I speak only truth. And see, he doesn't want them to think for a moment that his mission has failed because of the persecution. Verse 18. Go to 15. Chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." Verse 20, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Go to 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." I don't want you to falter. I don't want you to trip. I don't want you to fail when persecution comes because you didn't expect it. Verse 2, "They will make you outcast from the synagogues. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that they're offering service to God." In other words, the Jewish persecution is going to come. And when it does, those Jews are going to believe that they're serving God in persecuting you. Does that sound familiar? People blow themselves up today believing that they're pleasing Allah. Verse 3. "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." They don't know God. They don't know Jesus. Verse 4. "These things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you'll remember I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Jesus says, as long as I was with you, I took the heat. I took care of you. I took the fury, I took the animosity, but when I'm gone, you need to know that it's coming for you, and it's not because of you, it's because of me. But, he says, I will be with you always.
Always.
No, go back to Luke 21. Luke 21. Then, lest they think this will be painless. Get the context, right? Persecution's coming. Don't worry. I'll give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit will carry you right through it. Lest you think it's going to be painless. Jesus snaps them right back to reality by reminding them and us of the cost of following Jesus Christ. How pervasive will the persecution be? How intimate will this persecution be? Verse 16. You'll be betrayed even by parents. Your parents will turn you in. Your brothers, sisters, relatives, friends, they'll put some of you to death. Jesus said this is what's going to happen. And if you just do a brief survey of the church and church history, you know that what Jesus said here is exactly what has taken place throughout the history of the world. Jesus says, look, everyone is going to hate you on account of my name, right down to the most intimate circle of your family and friends. You're not only going to be hated by strangers, you're going to be hated by your own family members, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your children, your own children, who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ because the light exposes the darkness. Not because of you, but because of my name, because you identify with me. Now, what are the disciples thinking right now? You always want to try to put yourself in their shoes. What are they thinking right now? We are never going to be able to endure this. And so Jesus, knowing what they're thinking, says in verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. Well, wait, you just talked about people being burned at the stake, and well, that must mean something different. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And these two brief closing verses of this section, verse 18 and 19, Jesus is going to reassure them, and by extension, all true followers of Jesus Christ, that in spite of any persecution they might face, they'll be okay. And that'll be our focus next time we're in the text, Lord willing. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. When we celebrate your table, this is a time to remember what you've done on our behalf. And as we think through this passage we've just covered, it contains, from a human perspective, the worst possible instructions, but from a divine perspective, the most glorious instructions. Because you will carry us through what the world cannot begin to comprehend so that the testimony will be spread. How gracious, how unbelievably gracious of you, even in our persecution, to carry us through that. Perfect love casts out fear. You're the only one able to love perfectly. Your perfect love for us should always cast out any type of fear. And if we don't have to worry about this, there's nothing we need to worry about. And so as we celebrate your table this day, we're reminded of the fact that you are gracious, the definition of grace, beyond what we could ever comprehend. And so we bow our knee to you in humble gratitude that should we suffer the worst things that can happen in this life, all that does is give you a platform for your glory to be put on display, the gospel to be spread, and for us to be ushered into the kingdom of heaven for all of eternity. For all this, Lord, we praise you and thank your holy name.